Lord, I pray the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts may be truly acceptable to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We missed a couple of verses in that gospel reading, verses 24 to 26. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and heaven's bodies will be shaken. That's a scary passage. And each year we begin the season of Advent focusing not on Jesus's birth, but on his second coming. And as you hear, it's a little scary. Listen again to those first few lines. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds and with great power and glory. He will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. As I said, it sounds a little scary. And to those who don't know Christ, it will be very scary. But to those who have Christ as their Lord and Saviour, we can look forward to that day. But we need to put Christ's words into perspective, however. Because many followers of Christ have abused Christ's teachings about the day of his return. You know, first of all, Jesus is insistent that nobody knows when this climatic event will happen. According to Jesus, the angels in heaven don't know. Even Christ himself didn't know. And that's something worth thinking about, isn't it? Speaking of his return, Jesus told his disciples, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And he says that again in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Just imagine that. Even Christ doesn't know when his return will occur. Someone asks you, when will Christ return? When will history come to a climax and a new world order? A world order straight from the heart of God. And the answer is, we don't know. You know, the early church thought it would be in their lifetime. And now it's been more than 2,000 years. Why does the Lord tarry? We don't know. There are some people who would say, I don't know, but that's not what we would expect from Jesus. But that is what he says as plainly as it can be said. He doesn't know. The preacher and professor Fred Craddock tells about hearing a Nobel Prize-winning scientist from Princeton speak about the frontiers of medicine and science today. And afterwards, he opened the floor for questions. And there were questions about cancer, about AIDS, Alzheimer's, and every other question. And this Nobel Prize-winning scientist's answer to each of them was, I don't know. But even so, writes Fred, you never expect Jesus to say, I don't know. And just think about that. The next time you decide to spend your hard-earned money on books that promise to tell you that Jesus is going to come back at such and such a time. Jesus said, I don't know. And here's somebody writing a book about Jesus' return that says he knows more about Jesus than Jesus does himself. You know, we shouldn't be too surprised that he said, I don't know. Because there is much in life that God has not revealed to us. You know, we don't even know what tomorrow might bring. So be careful how you evaluate your life. We live in an uncertain world. Don't waste time listening to someone who's got it figured out just when Christ is going to return, because we don't even know for certain what this evening will bring. You know, a Thursday, a week ago, Helen and I flew into KL in the morning, thinking that we're going to go to the hotel, have a few hours sleep, go back to the airport, hop on the plane, and we would be home that night. Didn't quite work out that way. A week later, we get out of KL to come home. It's good to be home, believe me. But we don't know what's just around the corner. All we can do is let go, trust God. Because Jesus was insistent, nobody knows when his return will be. And really, we can't say much about what will happen on that day when it does come. You know, Scripture provides us with very few details about the nature of Christ's return. And much of what we do have is written in a kind of code that can be widely interpreted or misinterpreted, as the case may be. As for all the best-selling books on the Second Coming, the End Time, the Antichrist, read them for entertainment, but don't let them keep you awake at night. You know, the parts of the Bible that foretell the end time, the apocalyptic scriptures, as the scholars call it, is written in a kind of code that's open to so much interpretation. And obviously it's all pre-space age imagery. My own guess is that if it was written today instead of 2,000 years ago, Revelation 19:14 would describe the armies of heaven going to war at the end time, instead of riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, they would be on rockets and flying saucers and such. Horses don't have much chance in modern warfare. But the writer wrote using signs and symbols from the world he knew. So don't look to Revelation for a literal description of how Christ will return. In other words, don't let the fearmongers cause you undue distress. We do have very little information about the end time, and certainly if the return of Christ means the end of life as we know it, then it will be dramatic. But other than that, we don't know when it will happen, and we don't know many details of what's coming. So that rather than sitting around worrying about it, let's focus on how Christ wants us to live here and now. Because that's the purpose of today's lesson from Mark. It's to remind us of two essential truths. One, the future is in God's hands, not ours. And secondly, we can trust God, who loves us, for the future. So let's begin with that first truth. The future is in God's hands, not ours. Just as we don't know when Christ will return, so also we don't know what the future may hold. And some people are excited about the future. They see cures for cancer and all kinds of diseases. They see human beings routinely living in good health for 100, 200 years or more. The World Future Society released their forecast for the next 25 years a little while back. And some of those forecasts were upbeat. For example, the future is predicted that by the year 2025, the world will have 1 billion millionaires. You know, that's a lot of wealthy people. I hope you're one of them and that you tithe. There's also forecasts of a new process to remove salt from seawater and make it drinkable at a much lower cost. They predicted drastic improvements in artificial intelligence, genetic engineering, nanotechnology, robotics, and much of that's already occurred. And these advances will improve aspects of our lives. But they also reported the threat of another Cold War with China and Russia, or both at the same time. scenarios for war with China and Russia would certainly be a nightmare. Also, deep concern is climatic change with the disappearance of much of our biodiversity. They also predicted widespread flooding and water replacing oil as a most precious commodity on Earth. How much of that will occur? No one knows. But here's what we do know. We know who holds the future. He's got the whole world in his hands. God loves his creation with a love that cannot be comprehended. And here's what you and I need to do. Make good decisions about the future to the best of our ability, and then trust God. The future is in God's hands, not ours. You know, the century in which Jesus spoke these words was just as turbulent as our century. 70 AD, about the time Mark was writing his gospel, the Roman army did the unthinkable. They destroyed the great temple in Jerusalem to punish Israel for earlier insurrection. Of course, Jesus said this would happen. At the same time, the tiny Christian community was being severely persecuted. The times were dark, so dark that most Christians believed that Christ would surely return in their lifetime. And there's much evidence of this belief in the New Testament. But it wasn't to be. Instead, Christ instructed his disciples not to be afraid. That's not to say we should ignore Christ's word about his return. He wants us to live expectantly. But it would be a travesty if the words of the one who constantly reassured his disciples to fear not, I have overcome the world, should distort this biblical interpretation to cause fear in the very people who Christ loves enough to die for. Christ will someday return. But for us, it's an occasion of rejoicing, not of heartbreak or fear. Meanwhile, let's do the best that we can as Christ would have us live here and now. How would it look to live as Christ wants us to live? Let me give you an example. An award ceremony was held in January 2016 at the Israeli Embassy in Washington. And the purpose of that ceremony was to honour the Army Master Sergeant Roddy Edmonds with the highest award that Israel could bestow on non-Jews. Edmonds was given the Righteousness Among the Nations Award, an award which recognised the heroics of non-Jewish people who risked their lives to save Jews during the Holocaust. He was the first American serviceman to receive that award, which is granted by Yad Vashem, Israel's Holocaust Remembrance and Educational Organization. Edmonds had participated in the landing of American forces in Europe and was captured and became the highest ranking non-commissioned officer in Stalag 9A. In Germany, where at the risk of his life he saved an estimated 200 to 300 Jews from being singled out at that camp for Nazi persecution and possible death. In 1945, as the war was winding down, the Germans ordered all Jewish POWs in Edmonds' camp to report the following morning in front of their barracks. Edmonds feared the worst for his Jewish soldiers. Therefore, as the highest ranking officer in the camp, he ordered all of the camp's POWs, Jews and non-Jews alike, to stand together in front of the barracks. Together, this mass of soldiers representing multiple faiths totaled 1,275 men. And upon seeing this large mass of prisoners, the German officer in charge said, "They can't all be Jews." "We are all Jews," Edmund replied. Edmund stood his ground even when the German officer pulled out his pistol and threatened to shoot him. Edmunds made it clear to the German officer that to shoot him or any of the other 1,275 Jewish POWs would constitute a war crime under the existing Geneva Convention, as prisoners were only required to give their name, rank and serial number, not their religion. The German officer finally gave up and left the scene, and because of Edmunds' refusal to give in, some 200 to 300 Jewish soldiers were saved that day. President Barack Obama was there at that time, and he said, "Would we have the courage of Master Sergeant Roderick Edmunds, who went above and beyond the call of duty? His moral compass never wavered. He was true to his faith." His son, Chris Edmunds, a Baptist pastor, accepted the honour in his father's behalf. And he commented, he said his father lived by sincere Christian faith and loved everyone. What he did was right today, it's right tomorrow, and it's right always. That's how we're called to live our lives. You know, we need more people to have that moral compass like Roddy Edmunds. We need people who can be counted on to stand for what is right, not for whatever is convenient, nor whatever is easy, or whatever is popular, or whatever is safe, but what is right, what is good, and what is just. And in the meantime, remember, we don't know what the future may hold, but we do know who holds the future. And we know God is counting on all his people to stand with that strong moral compass by which all people one day may be guided into the kingdom of God. Amen.